It's good to be with you again this morning. You'll notice that we're continuing the series. I'm sure you all remember the sermon that I preached a year and a half ago. The series on justification by faith alone. I don't know who did the bulletin and if it was just that happened to be. The question was on what is justification or if it was because of the sermon. But whoever did that, thank you. Because we're going to continue with looking at God's Word and what it teaches about our wonderful salvation. If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. We're going to read just the third chapter, but the sermon is going to be on most of the book. I do promise you we will go fast. Verbosity I do not consider a sign of godliness. But we are going to read the third chapter of the book of Galatians and see what the Lord here has for us. If you would stand, please, as is your tradition, to stand while we read God's Word. We're going to read the whole third chapter. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seed," as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed," who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law is no longer of promise, and God gave to Abraham, by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. But you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you asking you to open our hearts to understand your word, to speak through me, Father, as we would look at your word and the great truths of salvation that you have here for us, as we would learn all the more what you have done for us and how we will spend eternity, that blessed, blessed eternity with you because of what you have done for us. We thus ask you to open our hearts and to teach us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as I had said, about a year and a half ago or so, I preached to you on the thesis or the theme, the thought of justification by faith alone. And what we had looked at, and I'll give you a quick summary again, because I'm quite serious. I assume you don't remember all the details. Okay. We had looked at the book of Habakkuk. And you remember that the book of Habakkuk begins with this thought. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, why are things so bad? Habakkuk was written, maybe around 650 B.C. After the northern kingdom called Israel, was taken away by the Assyrians, but before the southern kingdom, the kingdom that was called Judah, was taken away by the Babylonians. So he says, Lord, how come things are so bad? We are your people, but there's just so much wickedness all around us. And the Lord responds, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to punish them, and I'm going to punish them by bringing in the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, God, we're bad, but they're worse. How can this be? And God says, don't worry, there will be a time that will come, and I'm going to punish my people, but afterwards times will be better. And then the last chapter of Habakkuk is rather interesting because it's a psalm. It's a song of praise to God, and it ends with these rather intriguing verses where Habakkuk says, and remember, this was an agrarian economy, he was a farmer, he says, if I have no animals in my stall, and I have no sheep, no goats, and my crops are all gone, and no figs, and everything else is gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord because of what he has given me. And we ask the question, well, how could Habakkuk go from that beginning thought of things, Lord, things are terrible. How come, God, to this wonderful statement of praise for God? And the answer is that verse in the middle that the book of Habakkuk hinges on, where the Lord says, the just shall live by faith. Those who are God's people live day after day in their life by trusting God, even when they don't understand why things are what they are. The just shall live by faith. And notice it doesn't say the way you get justice is to live by faith, or the way you get justified is to live by faith. But it's a description rather of the life of the Christian. The life of God's people do not go around assuming that they are going to make God more pleased with them by what they do or how they live, but rather they live in trust of God, even when they don't understand the why of things around them. Then, in the Sunday school, we looked at the whole book of Romans. See, the whole book of Habakkuk, now the whole book of Romans. And we saw that the theme of Romans, Paul does key on that phrase in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. And we see that Paul then looks at that and says, the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for you shows that God is just. Now that's a bit of a surprise to us, because we usually think it shows that God loves us. And it's true, God loves us, and the gospel does show that God loves us. But Paul says it shows that God is just. Well, how does it show that God is just? And the answer, Paul says, well, how can the just God pardon you? How can the just God say that you are not going to get punished for your sins in his judgment in hell forever? The answer is, Paul brings out, because he punishes Jesus for you. And thus, Paul has this rather intriguing phrase in the third chapter of Romans, that God is just and justifier of those who have Christ as their Savior. God is just and justifier. So the gospel proves that. How? Because the gospel says that Jesus was punished for my sins. So that's what the gospel shows. Now we're going to look at another place, the book of Galatians, where Paul keys again on that phrase, the just shall live by faith. And we're going to see how does Paul develop. You might notice that we read that in chapter 3, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Paul there quotes Habakkuk. The phrase, by the way, is quoted one more time, and that is in the book of Hebrews. There is that phrase, the just shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews also quotes it. Well, when we look at how Paul develops his thoughts in Galatians, it's rather different. You know, Paul quite often in his thinking is rather linear. He starts at a point, and he goes point by point by point, and each point assumes the previous ones, and they're all linear, and then he comes to the conclusion. And if you get that idea, you can really see where Paul's thinking is going. But in Galatians, he does it a little different. He has little sections. A section may be one paragraph, and maybe two or three paragraphs, each of which are trying to prove one point, and the same point. They're trying to show that we are not saved by being obedient to God's law, because we cannot be obedient to God's law. Rather, we are saved because of what Christ has done for us. And the intriguing thing is that any one of those little sections could prove the point. But Paul does it over and over and over. It's sort of like a diamond with many different facets on it. You turn around and you see the same thing from a lot of different angles. Paul is doing that. The same point comes from lots of different angles. And we're going to look at some of those angles. And then we're going to ask the question. So the first point is, Paul develops justification by faith alone, or you are justified because of God's work alone. And then we're going to see, how does Paul apply that to us? And you remember that the structure of Romans and Ephesians and Galatians are all the same. You have a doctrinal and instructive and indicative portion, and then you have an application, a hortatory portion. And Paul does that here in Galatians. We're going to see, how does Paul apply that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone? Paul has two basic ways that he applies it. Well, let's begin. We're actually going to begin in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul has this rather interesting autobiographical discussion of an event in his life. Paul was at Antioch, and you remember Antioch was just north of the coast, north of Jerusalem away. So you go from Jerusalem out to the coast and you go up a ways. Paul was in Antioch, and lo and behold, Peter came. And Peter, he reads about, Peter had come, and when Peter did something that was wrong, and Paul stood up in the whole church at, it looks like maybe a church dinner or a meeting or something, and calls Peter down in front of everybody. Now, that's a rather gutsy thing to do, isn't it? Call the apostle Peter down in front of the people of God and say, Peter, you're wrong in what you're doing. Now, notice the language. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Kind of strong language. He was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here's what they were doing. They would have church dinners. And lo and behold, they'd all eat together. And then suddenly some people came from James. James, remember, was sort of like the moderator of General Assembly. We read about that in Acts 15. And they came there from Jerusalem, these men. We call them the Judaizers. That's the term we use. And Peter sort of capitulated under pressure. Because at the time, Peter was just eating, Jews and Gentiles. You remember the story in Acts 10, the sheet comes down, Peter goes, you know, sees the unclean animals, etc. Okay. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now comes the pressure, the external pressure, and Peter withdraws himself, because in those days, Jews did not eat with Gentiles. They didn't eat the same kind of food, they didn't even talk to them, they had their own separate ways, right? And Peter capitulated. And Paul stood up and said, you're wrong, Peter, in what you're doing, because you're not eating with the people of God. Now notice the language that Paul uses in the next sentence or two. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. You see, what Paul says here is that what Peter was doing by separating himself and not eating with them was a denial of the gospel. It isn't just, you know, an ethnic thing. You know, I'm more comfortable with my kind of people. But what Peter was doing was denying that the gospel is this, that people are saved by Christ alone. Why? Because they were back involved in the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament dietary habits, and that's the way we make ourselves acceptable to God. So, here's what Paul says to Peter in front of everybody. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? What are you doing? You're trying to tell these people that they have to become Jews to be saved, to be the people of God. You're adding these extra conditions, behavioral conditions, lifestyle conditions, things that they have to do instead of saying, I'm saved because of what Christ has done for me. Just as a side note, by the way, some people think that that's the end of the quote. Some people think it continues on. Well, it doesn't really matter as we go on. It's either the rest is a continuation of the quote or it's Paul's sort of commentary. But Paul then says this, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You see the point there? By the works of the law, these dietary habits, circumcision, whatever it might be, whatever it is we try to do, nobody will be justified. Nobody will be declared righteous. Nobody will be accepted by the righteous God as somebody who has always been righteous. By what we do, it's impossible. Nobody will be justified. We need to be justified by Christ. That's Paul's point. And it is so important, Paul says, that Peter, your behavior denied the gospel. It goes on. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If anything, key on that verse. Memorize that verse. My wife and I have been discussing that a lot the past few months. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? The reason is because that in the Reformed community today, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is under attack. I mentioned that a year and a half ago. It is still under attack. It is such a crucial issue that Luther said that this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, and Luther was right. The General Assembly has set up a committee to study again this issue and to restate this issue. What it is that the Scriptures teach. How is it that the just God accepts us sinners? Is it because of Christ and Christ alone? Or is it because of Christ plus what we do? There's some people who say, and I think rather intentionally unclear, saved by faith, but it's an obedient faith. And by that they mean things that we do on top of that faith. And not even straightforward enough to say what it is that they are saying. Paul says here, if righteousness comes through the law, that is by what I do, by what you do, then Christ died in vain. You notice that Paul doesn't have any medium ground. There's one way or there's another way. Which one is it going to be? Did Christ die in vain? Did God the Son die in vain? Was it foolishness? Did he accomplish nothing? The answer, of course, is no. And that's Paul's point. Well, that alone, of course, could prove the concept of justification by faith. But Paul continues on. And so that's one little section. And now we got the next section where Paul talks about, well, how did you begin? How did you begin in your faith? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul uses kind of intriguing language for our day. He uses the language of the reception of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of salvation. Quite legitimate, of course, we would say. Well, there's people today that want to say, no, the reception of the Holy Spirit is something that happens later on in somebody's Christian life. Well, Paul doesn't think that, as is clear from here. But notice he asked the question. He asked the question, how did you start off as a Christian? But he doesn't use that language. He says, how did you receive the Spirit? By what you did or by faith? And the answer, of course, is by faith. Then he continues on with another point. We're connected to Abraham. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So Paul goes back to Father Abraham. How was Abraham accepted as righteous by God himself? Was it because of what Abraham did, or because Abraham trusted God? And the answer, Paul very clearly states, as he quotes the Scriptures, he says, because of what Abraham did? No, because Abraham trusted God. As it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Interesting language there, the language of bookkeeping, accounted to him, imputed is another way that sometimes the term is translated. I remember when I went and got my master's in business, and I had to take a couple of accounting courses, even though my specialty is computers, I had to take a couple of accounting courses. And lo and behold, we talk about debits and credits and, you know, and all those kinds of things, and things have got to balance out. You know, talk to Plebiak if you need to learn more about that, okay? All that kind of stuff, okay? Well, this is the idea of crediting something, somebody something. And it's the idea is God has a debit and a credit sheet. He's got a balance sheet for you, each one of you. And your name's at the top. And on the debit side, the first thing that's on there says Adam's sin. Okay, that alone is enough. Right? Original sin right there, Adam's sin. And then after that is every sin you do. Debit, 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 you know. And for some of us, the list gets really long, right? Okay. Then on the credit side, what is there? All your good things? Nope. Because there are none. There's one thing. Two things, really. It's the work of Christ is the one thing. One is Christ dying for your sins. That pays for all of those sins. But you know what? Now what's your balance sheet? You got a net worth of zero, right? You got all the debits. And you got the credit of Christ's work, and they balance each other. You've got a net worth of zero. You're still not positive. And you know what? You need to have positive righteousness to get into God's heaven. So what does he do then? He also puts on your credit side the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The active obedience of Jesus Christ is put there on the credit side. And now you got net positive net worth. And now you get into heaven. You see, that's what justification is. It's those two parts. It's that death of Christ that pays for Adam's sin and all your sins. And then it's also the accounted righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ put to your account. And that's what he's talking about. And how do you get that? Well, how did Abraham get it, Paul asks? By trusting God. That's how Abraham got it. That's the same way you get it. He continues on. Then, verse 10. He says, well, are you cursed or are you not cursed? For as many as are the works of the law, these are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The confession uses interesting language. Three P's about our obedience. Our obedience has to be personal and perfect and perpetual. This is what our obedience has to be. It has to be personal. That means we have to do it. It has to be perfect obedience. That means it has to be 100% total obedience, not 99%, not 98%, not 95%, but perfect. And it has to be perpetual. From the moment of your conception to the moment of your death, you have to have perfect personal obedience. You're not going to do it. That's Paul's point here. And if you don't do it, what happens? You're cursed. You're cursed by the Almighty, All-Holy God. You are cursed by God. But then Paul doesn't stop there. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave us under the issue of being condemned, being cursed by God. But he goes on, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became the curse for us. Why? Because he hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Old Testament quote. That's why Christ died on a cross, particular piece of wood. Why? Because he took the curse of God for you. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is that blessing of Abraham? Probably the Holy Spirit, like he was talking about a few verses earlier, and what goes along with receiving the Holy Spirit, heaven. All of that justification and all of that is yours because Christ became a curse for you. Then he continues on. Another point. You see, Paul's already had three or four. Each of them by themselves prove justification by faith alone. But Paul's got another one. He's not done. This is really important to Paul, right? What are the first two, three words of this chapter? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's how important it is to Paul. Verse 15. The covenant does not change. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say into seeds, as to many, but as to one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What is Paul's point here? Paul's point is that God came and he talked with Abraham. Abraham trusted God. God then declared Abraham righteous and said, the promise is to you and to your seed, meaning Christ and everyone who is in Christ. And then later came the law, 430 years later. And now we are on the other side of the law. Now, what is the way that God saves people? Paul's point is that when the law, the Decalogue and the commandments and the dietary laws and all that was put in there, that doesn't overturn what God did when he set up the justification by faith alone with Abraham. In fact, if anything, it continues from Abraham through the law to us during that whole period. There is a bit of a parenthesis period, though, in Paul's thought. But what is that parenthesis? It's not the church age. It's the time of the law. That's a little bit of parentheses, because what does Paul say? He's always going back to us and Abraham. That's the continuity that we have, is between us and Abraham. But the coming of the law, Paul's point here, doesn't set aside all of that. Then Paul deals with, well, why did the law come? What is the purpose of the law? And his point is, in this next little section, is to show that we are sinners. We need the law to show that we are sinners. Paul in Romans 8 reflects upon that more. Paul says, you know, I was doing just fine until I read the Ten Commandments. And I was doing pretty good through 90% of them. But then I got to the last one. The last one says, don't covet. Paul said, that's the one that got me. That's the one that got me, because all I could do was covet. I was so dissatisfied, I was so discontent with what God had given me and where I was, that's the command that I was breaking. And this is Paul's point. The law here is to show us our sin. And then Paul sums up in chapter 3, verse 26 and following. He says, basically, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And why does he say that? Because that was the whole point. How did this issue begin? The Judaizers came down. Peter separated. They didn't eat with them. So there's the Jews, and then there's the non-Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles, whatever you want to call the non-Jews. Okay? But that's Paul's point. Neither one. They're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ's heir, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to doing what you do, right? No, according to the promise of justification by faith alone. That's Paul's point. Now, how does Paul apply this? We're going to skip chapter 4. I can look at the clock. Okay? We're going to go to chapter 5. Now, when we look at this, and we see that Paul has two basic ways that he applies what we've seen, we need to, before we go look at the details, we need to step back in our thinking and review in our thinking a little bit doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of inspiration. I use the language a lot, and you probably do too. Paul says this, or Paul writes that, or Paul's thinking is this. That's all legitimate language. But we need to remember that this is more than just Paul's letter. This is the Holy Spirit's letter. This is how the Holy Spirit applies the doctrine of justification by faith. When we look at and we say, how does Paul apply the doctrine of justification by faith? And we step back one more step. We say, we remember that the Holy Spirit Himself is God. What we're saying here is, in other words, how does God Himself apply the doctrine of justification by faith alone? What does God say this should mean to how we live? And there's two basic points. Here's number one. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Remember, perfect, personal, perpetual. Okay. To keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you will attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Is there any other language that's stronger than that? If you attempt to be justified by what you do, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now how important is this to God? It's this important. The very first application in this book, after Paul has developed all of his thinking, is this. Stand firm in this doctrine. Know this doctrine, believe this doctrine, don't deny this doctrine, live this doctrine, propagate this doctrine, stand firm in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's how important it is. It's not some side issue. As I said earlier, Luther was right. This is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Stand firm, therefore, in this liberty which you have. Now, what does he mean by this liberty? Why does he use that kind of language? Because, you see, God has freed you from any kind of thinking that says, God accepts me because I'm such a great person. Or God accepts me because I'm generous and I tithe and I'm more than tithe. And you know the special offering that we're going to have for the people in South Asia? I put lots of money into that. I'm doing without this, I'm doing without that, I'm doing all these great things. I come in early for work, I stay late, I work 9 or 10 hours, but I only bill for 8. All of that kind of stuff. You're free from all of that is the way that God accepts you. That's the world's way. It's not God's way. You have this wonderful liberty to say that I know that no matter how good I try to be, I'm not personal, perfect, and perpetual in my obedience. But I'm saved by Jesus Christ and what He has done. His death and His resurrection and His righteous living are for me. And what a wonderful liberty that is. Stand firm in this. That's Paul's first point. That's God's first point. The second one is in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see the commands that Paul has. That's the language that we're using. We're looking at those commands, those imperatives. And Paul here says, do not use this liberty you have as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, wasn't that one of the thoughts that Paul deals with in other places? Let's sin now, that grace, sin more, that grace may abound. And Paul says, no. That's not how we live. And you know, that's one of the arguments used against the doctrine of justification by faith. It can't be true, because if it's true, people won't care how they live. They'll just go out and sin and sin and sin because they know they're saved by the work of Christ, not by what they do. And you're going to end up with debauchery and you're going to end up with all kinds of immorality and murders and all kinds of things. That's an argument that's used against justification by faith alone. And the interesting thing historically is this, that wherever you have a group of people that where the doctrine of justification by faith alone burns in their hearts, you have just the opposite. You don't have licentiousness, you have striving for godliness. Because when you get this into your heart, and you say, God accepts me, not because of what I do, because what I do is just not good enough, and I'm so wicked, I'm so simple, but God accepts me because of Christ, then your thinking goes, well, how can I thank God? How can I be grateful to God? Well, how does God want me to live? That's how I can thank God. I can live the way He wants me to live. And you see, lo and behold, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't adulterate with your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't steal from your boss. All those kinds of things start happening in the lives of the people where justification by faith alone burns in their souls. What happens? They become godly in their living. Not as a way that God accepts them, but as a gratitude. And thus Paul develops those thoughts in the next few verses. He says, the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, love your neighbor as yourself. But then a word of caution, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And he says, walk in the Spirit and you not shall fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice that was the same idea that Paul says back in verse 13. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But if you what? If you either walk in spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the desires of the flesh. And then he talks about all the wicked things that the flesh does. But it's now verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And he starts talking about how we are to live and what it is that the Spirit does for us. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, as he continues that thinking, now, brothers, if one of your people is caught up in the flesh, is trips in his life, he's overtaken by some sin, you who are spiritual, what does that mean? You who have the Holy Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, I know my heart. I know that sin is in my heart. I know that there's nothing good in me that I accepted because of Christ. And here's my brother who has fallen flat on his face in his life. And what do I do? Do I go there, rub salt in the wound? No. I gently bring him along in his faith. And I go help him. And I encourage him. And I watch out to make sure that I don't use this, and I don't get tempted, and I don't go fall on my face either. You see, Paul's continuing that same thought through. So what have we seen here in this? We've seen that Paul, over and over and over, each little section proves the same thing, over, from a different perspective. You are saved by what Christ has done for you. Completely by what Christ has done for you, and only by what Christ has done for you. Not by what you do, not by who you are, not by your parents, not by anything else, but only by what Christ has done for you. So the question, of course, you have to ask is Christ my Savior? Because that's the only way that you will end up with the blessings of God instead of the curses of God, heaven or hell. And then how do I live this? What does it mean to my life? Number one, stand fast, stand firm in this wonderful, glorious doctrine, this teaching of God's Word, that I am saved only by the work of Christ, and completely by the work of Christ. And secondly, don't use this as an excuse for sin, but rather it drives you to godliness. Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you that we have this wonderful truth that we are saved completely from beginning to end by what God has done for us, what you have done for us. You sent your Son because you loved us so much. Dear Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We did not deserve your righteousness, your death, not at all. But you see our hearts, you know how wicked we are, and you died for us. And we thank you. And dear Spirit, we thank you for opening our hearts to the gospel that we might understand this and might know this. And for giving us your word, your book, that we can see these great truths that are here. And that you have opened our hearts to them. Give us then, we do pray, the courage to stand firm in this and the wisdom not to use this doctrine as an excuse for sin. In Jesus' name, amen.